stand for the reading of the sermon text this morning. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commanded as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heavens and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. Please now be seated.
Brothers and sisters, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, as we approach your word, may we do so with reverential awe, godly fear and trembling, adoring love, eagerness to feed upon your truth, a desire to be conformed in our thinking, behavior, and speech by your word. And so we ask you in great mercy and grace to grant the texts that we consider will be alive to us, precious to our soul in such a way that Christ is really honored in our listening and our hearing and our thinking and our speaking. So we commit this time to you with those petitions in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text is verse 6 of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I have a question for you, a personal question, an important question for each of us. Question to ask ourselves periodically. Do I want to please God? Do I really want to please my Heavenly Father, my blessed Savior, and the glorious Holy Spirit? Is that important? Is that meaningful? Does it matter? And this text is a good text to help us think through the answer to that question, in terms of either recognizing that we do have a desire to please God or we are deficient in that desire. But there's a condition that is non-negotiable. There must be faith. Without faith, saving faith, living faith, it's impossible to please him. This morning we will be preparing, or are preparing, hopefully, to partake of the table of the Lord. And if we come to that table and we actually partake of the elements, we are to do so in faith, reverent faith, discerning faith, glad faith. And approaching this table without faith is to presume to tempt God. So I think it's helpful to take a few moments to begin by redefining faith. If you will, look at verse 1. Now, it used to be translated, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That was the translation in the King James, but many modern translations have translated that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Assurance and conviction are two states of mind. That's subjective. That is self-centered as opposed to truth-centered, whereas the older definition, which is correct, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's the body of truth that we hope for, that we place our confidence in, that we commit our souls to. That's objective. The truth doesn't change. Whether we're mad, glad, sad, happy, depressed, doesn't change the truth. But conviction can change based on mood, and so can assurance. We can have confidence one day that we're walking with Christ and then 2 days later have our confidence shaken by the realization of some failure in grace, in our behavior, in our thinking, or for a host of other reasons. So there are four parts to this text, four elements that must be met if our faith is to be an instrument, beloved, of pleasing God, which in Jesus Christ alone, of course, is possible. And when we partake of the elements, if we do, we partake in faith for what they represent. We partake in faith as to how they're to be understood. And if we don't partake in faith, we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. So this is critical. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Well, the four elements in verse 6 begin with the element, logically, of seeking him, even though it's the last element mentioned. Do I have a desire to seek God? Christ told the woman at the well in Samaria, that God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. We could rephrase that. God seeks those who will seek him. Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, learn on me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, and my burden or yoke is light." So there has to be a desire to come to God on God's terms. And if we don't have some desire to fellowship with our Lord, to grow in his faith, to grow in our relationship with him and to him, we have a problem. But I'm presuming that this morning, most, if not all of you, have some measurable, some conscious desire to seek God, or you wouldn't be here. In the introductory remarks this morning of Brother Letting, he mentioned the crowds of people heading to the coast as we passed coming in this morning. They obviously, most of them, don't have a desire to be seeking God. Here we are in the midst of Silicon Valley with millions of people, and we got lots of room for more people, even in this small sanctuary. Clear evidence that seeking God is not a heavy-duty privilege and obligation in the minds of many. But the second one is that we must believe that God is, or as that sometimes translated, must believe in his essence. And believing in the essence of God means our doctrines of God need to be squared with Scripture. To put it this way, Christianity is not simply a matter of right theology, but without right theology, our faith is at best suspect, and at worst is a betrayal. What we think about God, the way we think about him, his mighty being, his great works, his attitudes, his perceptions, matters tremendously. And the idea of having a lively walk with Christ when we don't have any idea of what is important to God, or if only a fuzzy idea, is contradictory at best and ominous at worst. We've got to have some investment in biblical truth about God as God describes himself. So we have to believe in his essence as he reveals it, not as we would like to imagine it. But then the third is that there is an implication here of action. Without faith, it is impossible to believe him, for he who comes to God, there has to actually not only be a seeking, but an actual coming. And that, of course, means coming in obedience, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Seeking him is intricately and intimately interwoven with the way we walk with Christ in godly obedience. So there's the idea of action, evidence of a real perception of God with the eyes of faith. As the old Puritan sometimes put it, faith is the eyes of the soul. And so faith is a huge issue here in pleasing God. Do we not only think about him as we should? Do we not only seek him according to his terms, but do we actually come? And finally, do we have faith in his promises and the fulfillment? He is a rewarder of those who seek him. And not, I might add, simply of salvation, although it's almost dangerous to put it that way, not just the matter of redemption, but all of the richness that's involved in coming to God through Jesus Christ with the ultimate fulfillment of seeking a heavenly city that God has prepared for those that are not ashamed to call him God, and he is not ashamed to call them his. So the matter of faith is dealt with in principle here in verse 6, but a whole chapter of application. And that application begins with Enoch and Abel and is mentioned before the text. And then verse 6 comes with immediately following an attention given to Noah. And I believe that one of the ways we learn is by example. I don't believe if that were not so, Scripture would not give so many examples. And there's much to be gained from examples that are commended by God himself, as here Noah is commended. So I invite you to direct your thoughts for a brief season to looking at Noah through the eyes of Scripture. And I think it's helpful in so doing to go back to Genesis, first of all, chapters 5 and 6, if you care to turn there. And the mention of Noah occurs toward the end of chapter 5, beginning with verse 28 of Genesis 5. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah. He had other sons and daughters. And in verse 30, I would have you notice that Noah had siblings. Mark that. We'll come back to that briefly. And then we have the assessment of Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit, writing of Noah, chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Note that. A righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. The same language that's used for Enoch. Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man and blameless. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it moves immediately into a reflection again of the condition of the earth. Because in chapter 6, verse 5, there's the first real addressing of the condition of the earth. Verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Noah lived in a wicked society. And then verse 11 of chapter 6, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Spiritual, moral pollution was the norm. The society before the flood was overflowing with iniquity. It was odious in the sight of Almighty God. Verse 13, God says so to Noah. "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." I believe that the increase of violence as well as corruption has become the new norm in our society. It seems like almost every week we hear about some terrorist attack on a group of people at a train station or an airport or some such thing. And the fact is that one has to have their head in the sand if they can't see the violence that surrounds us. Corruption, I could spend the whole time just identifying all the different high-profile corruptions that have now become normative in our society. And you know well what many of them are. I believe one of the most unrecognized ones is the corruption of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment of the Decalogue. And then we have the murdering of unborn children, estimated conservatively at over 50 million now, since Roe versus Wade took effect at the Supreme Court in that incredibly evil decision. So we live in a time that I think we can say without presumption, in many ways, is similar, if not identical, to what God looked down at in the days of Noah and says, "I won't tolerate it anymore. I'm going to destroy it. It's so bad, I'm destroying the human race with the exception of one family." Now, the faith issue in the context of this wickedness is especially worth mentioning. As best we can tell, Noah worked between 115 to 120 years building the ark. But there's something else about building the ark that's easy to forget. Would you turn to Genesis 2 for a moment? In Genesis 2, there's a remarkable statement that's easy to forget. Verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field, and yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. Note that. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Beloved, there's nothing trivial in Scripture, nothing superfluous. And without getting into a great sidestep on the, or sidetrack on the issue of the firmament, we do know that as the flood took place, that water layer around the earth, which had moderated the temperature, called the firmament, was destroyed. Just the other day, I was in passing, noted a TV program where they were talking about the change of the earth. And, of course, it's always billions of years before, according to secular thinking. But noting that palm fronds, fossils of palm leaves, have been found in Alaska along the coast. And I remember many years before reading an article about tropical plant fossils found in the coal deposits in Antarctica. Now, that's pretty powerful evidence of a uniformly mild climate. But much more to the point, I think we should remember that the best and careful interpretation of the climatological significance of Noah's account is that he built an ark in a society in which rain was unknown. Ponder that. He built an ark the size of a freighter in the years between World War I and World War II, which was normative, about a 10,000-ton freighter, about 500 feet long, 75 feet wide, four or five stories from keel to deck. And he's building this where there's never been a flood and never been a rain. And we have some reason to believe that Noah experienced some real opposition, because we're told something about Noah according to Peter's second little epistle. Chapter 2, 2 Peter. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Here comes the qualifier that should be not forgotten. A preacher or herald of righteousness with seven others, and brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. But you can imagine Noah building this huge structure, the size, as I've suggested, of a 20th century tramp steamer. And the ridicule he must have endured. He was clearly concerned for his fellow beings. Remember, he had brothers and sisters. He had family. So he had a concern to proclaim the coming judgment, because he believed God. God had said, I'm going to destroy the world. You're to build an ark. You're to build what we today would call a ship or a great barge. And you're going to take two of every unclean animal and seven pairs of every clean animal into the ark with you and your family. So he preaches over a century. And how many converts? How many converts? Seven. Seven converts. God has always done his great works through remnants. And in the days of Noah, those that actually believed enough to go into the ark were certainly a remnant. Consider the wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Each of those wives left their family behind. They believed enough to come and enter the ark. And we see that God had Noah enter the ark first and then followed by his family. Rightfully he should, as head of that household. And then God shuts up the ark. God shuts up the ark. Will you turn to chapter 7 of Genesis? Chapter 7. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And you shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. And also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days," note that, dear ones, "I will send rain on the earth, 40 days, 40 nights. I will blot out everything from the face of the land, every living thing I made." It's easy, I think, to overlook these things. But once they had entered the ark, you remember God shut the ark, that the ark sat there every day, the sun rising for 7 days, setting as it does in the Middle East, often with glorious colors. Although one can debate that, whether there were even clouds as we understand them today. But people shouting to Noah around the ark, "Well, Noah, what are you waiting for?" And other mockings. 7 days in the ark. You can imagine that Moses or his family, Noah or his family, could well have been tempted to wonder if they'd even done the right thing. And so the rain eventually comes. But only after test, after test, after test. All of which was resolved through Noah's faith in God's promise. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So here we are, preparing to partake of the elements that most particularly in Christ's opinion, in Christ's infinite wisdom, as the second person of the Trinity, best reflect the significance of his redemptive work. Symbol of his broken body, a symbol of his shed blood. And as we come to the table, are we coming with a faith that pleases God? First of all, I'm going to ask you, do you believe that we live in a context similar to what Noah lived in? Here are the words of 2 Peter, chapter 3. "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" If there's any that left that believe in creation. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice by the word of God." Here comes a reference to Noah and the flood again in the New Testament. "It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But let not this one fact escape you, notice, beloved," verse 8, "that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and when it's, of course, not expected." As the people around Noah's ark did not expect the flood. So if you have to find a common thread in this narrative of Noah, which is faithful, the thread is the majority of mankind does not have a capacity to heed a valid warning. Recently, I had the opportunity to read through William Manchester's second volume of Churchill in the years before World War II. And Churchill, 1933, when Hitler came into power, began to warn Europe of what was coming. He warned the Polish people. He warned the French in particular. He warned the Belgians. He warned the Dutch. And nobody believed him. He warned the English. There were two or three men in government that did not think he was extreme and rabid in his concern. And that unbelief, as Hitler's forces continued to grow, continued. I read an account a few years back of the people in Poland right before the invasion in September 1939. The forces of Hitler's vast Wehrmacht army were lined up on the border with Poland, tanks by the thousands, all other manner of military equipment. And the vast majority of the Polish people did not believe that there was anything to be feared. In France, Charles de Gaulle was the only French leader, and he was despised and rejected as a competent military thinker. He's the only Frenchman that saw the danger clearly and competently. And I believe we live in a society today that's the same way. There is an ark. The ark is Jesus Christ. Unlike Noah, we do not have to build the ark. The ark has been prepared for us. The door is open. The call of the gospel is still valid. Christ has not returned when any opportunity to respond to the gospel will be ended. The door of grace is still wide apart. And multitudes are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and few see it. And if you look carefully at that text in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, the reason for the majority of people being on the broad road that leads to destruction is because the narrowness of the narrow road is offensive to a society that's brilliant in technology and has all manner of economic power that was unthought of two and three centuries ago. It's hard to be told and to believe you're helpless, you're dead in your sins if you don't know Christ, and you cannot save yourselves. And this table represents the one eternal ark of God, the person of Jesus Christ, that is still available to those who will hear the warning. So this is particularly for those of you who are not consciously and conspicuously trusting in Christ as your Savior. Or if you have a nominal acknowledgement of the existence of God, you're on the same ground as everybody in hell. They have a nominal existence of nominal acknowledgement of the existence of God. But what of the believer? What of the professing Christian? This table is to be approached with reverent faith, reverent awe, godly fear and trembling, conscious gratitude that God has reached down to a people who do not deserve anything but his wrath and has offered the door of blessing. When the flood actually came, I suspect there were people that beat on the surface of the ark. Noah, open up, let us in. And it's easy to forget the fact that when that door was shut at the side of the ark, God shut the door. When God opens a door, no man can shut it. But when he shuts a door, no man can open it. And the door is open. To come in faith to the foot of the cross and to claim none other than Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if you believe you've done that, this is an excellent opportunity as we approach the table to ask God about your faith. Are you desirous of pleasing Him as Noah desired? Are you seeking Him on a day-by-day basis? Have you made the promise of salvation a nominal checkpoint that you can check off on a list or something in the back burner? I went forward in a meeting, professed Christ, therefore I'm in. Beloved, this is a call to each of us to renew our understanding of God and in particular Jesus Christ, to be jealous for every truth concerning the gospel of salvation, and for the believer, I'm going to put it this way, the gospel of sanctification. Notice the language about Noah. He was holy and blameless. Look at Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, and that magnificent opening that's almost without equal in the penning of human authorship. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Nice truth, if you stop there. Nothing but just a nice truth. But read what follows. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The same language that applied to Noah centuries ago. The same language. If I did not believe, by God's grace, He has granted me entry into the ark that is Christ. I would not dare to preach thus to you. But I urge you to see this time as a marvelous opportunity, if you are a professing believer, to renew your faith, to renew your commitment, to refresh your soul in the grace of Christ, to recommit to improving your baptism, a time to search your soul. Do I need to grow? Have I become careless? Have I become lukewarm? In other words, to examine ourselves, whether we are walking radiantly with Christ. Is Christ evident in your speech? Brothers and sisters, is Christ evident in your thinking? Is Christ evident in your conduct? I believe that the most dangerous position we can ever be in is to forget the words of Scripture when thinking about this in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 35, the last portion before chapter 11, a great chapter in faith. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He's talking to people who have the confidence and saying, don't throw it away. For you have need of endurance. Talking to believers, you have need of endurance. And when you have done the will of God, that you may receive what was promised. Yet, in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. And then verse 38 has that ominous little three-letter word, but. But. Thy righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, he's talking about the redeemed. My soul has no pleasure in him. So this is as urgent a call to each of us as believers as it is a call to those who are strangers to Jesus Christ. Would you please, God? Don't draw back. Beware, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he call. May God give us the grace to humbly, honestly, repentantly, submissively, and full of faith, examine our hearts before we come to the table, that we may eat and drink to his glory and to our growth in grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the example of Noah. It's rich insight for those of us that are living in an evil and ungodly age. And will you encourage our hearts to be diligent in our walk with you as Noah was diligent and as Christ most perfectly illustrated that perfect diligence. So grant us, Lord, a refreshment of our faith if we believe, and grant us the gift of saving faith if we do not. And for all, redeemed and unredeemed, will you grant us that precious grace of repentance without which there is no salvation? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.